Well, we are delighted to have Dr. Daryl Dash as our lecturer, speaker, encourager, exhorter, brother, joining us today. Besides being our host, Daryl is the pastor here of Richview Baptist Church and been here 10 years, about that, 10 years, 10 and a half years. Daryl was also recently frocked. Well, you get defrocked. Do you get frocked? What do you get when you get a doctorate? He's a doctor now, so you have to refer to him as doctor. This is Dr. Daryl Dash. Besides those recent events in his life, Daryl is a regular columnist in Christian Week, that weekly publication, which I think is nationwide. He's a blogger extraordinaire. If you have ever not been to Daryl's blog, which is just called Daryl's Blog now, not Dash House anymore, right? Or is it still called? Okay, dashhouse.com. And he's up on everything. So you want to keep in touch with broader evangelicalism, then you need to watch Daryl's blog. He is also an active reader, book reader, and book reviewer, which I have profited from on many occasions. What you might not know is that Daryl is an energetic networker. He is very good at joining disparate parts of the bodies of Christ together. I've really appreciated that in Daryl's ministry. He's a great supporter of new causes. And by that, I mean, if there's a church plant or some movement of the Lord in some place, Daryl is always there giving his support. He's also president, is that what you call it, of Feb Local Moderator, Kingpin. And so he serves the broader constituency of the Fellowship Baptist Churches in Toronto in that way. Daryl is also a good friend. He was one of two pastors that contacted me when I left a previous church. And one of two to pursue me personally just to see how I was doing. I don't know if you remember that, but you took me out to lunch. And it was a very meaningful thing to me to have a brother just invest in my life in that way. So I commend him to you as our host, as a scholar, as a blogger, is that a combination, as a friend, and as a Christian. And so come and teach us, Daryl.
You know, it's funny, yesterday I was wondering, we've had such a good year, and by the way, I want to thank Paul and Julian and those who've organized this, the Grace Church, we've had such a good year. And yesterday I was wondering, why am I last? You know, it seems sort of strange. And last night I was just flipping and reading John chapter 4, where they said, you know, you bring out the good wine first, and then at the end, when everybody's had enough. And actually, it hit me then. So, but we really do appreciate Paul and Julian and all those who've done such a good job of organizing this year. Are you getting a signal? Yeah? Okay, there we go. So let's turn to the paper and look at, by the way, that example of exegesis is what I'm going to tell you not to do. But it gave me insight anyway. So those of us who are called to preach understand, I hope, the privilege and responsibility of our calling. The Apostle Paul charged Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And here in this passage, Paul reminds Timothy that he's been charged with a task of preaching the word. And the charge is given not only seriously, but in the presence of God and in Christ. Timothy preaches under their gaze, and he must account to them. One time I preached and one of my former professors was in the audience, and afterwards I said, "Oh, it's sort of intimidating to preach with you here." And he said, "Yeah, isn't it intimidating to preach every week when the Lord is there?" And it reminded me of, you know, don't be worried about me. You're carrying out your charge in the presence of God. We, like Timothy, have also received the charge. It is appropriate to feel the weight of this task and to remember that the charge of preach is of divine origin. What an amazing privilege we have. But it is not only a privilege, it is a sacred trust. It is a weighty responsibility. James 3 reminds us that those of us who preach and teach are going to be judged with greater severity. I think, Ken, I don't know where you got this from, but there's going to be two lines in heaven, and there's going to be sort of the express line, and then there's going to be the rest of us who are preachers and teachers who are going to be judged even more strictly than everybody else. It's no wonder, then, that those of us who preach also know what it is to feel inadequate and even discouraged. I can relate to John Ames, the main character in the novel Gilead, when he said, "So often I have known right here in the pulpit, even as I read these words, how far they fell short of any hopes I've had for them." I'm also encouraged to know that I'm not alone in feeling this way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones never thought that he attained to the true biblical standard of preaching. He said that he wouldn't cross the road to hear himself preach. After one Good Friday service, he went home and told his wife that he wasn't preaching anymore. Nothing was said after that, but on Easter Sunday, he returned to the pulpit and preached what some considered to be two of his greatest sermons. Preaching and discouragement go together. When I was working on my thesis, I defended it with Haddon Robinson, and I was trying to argue that preaching God decreased discouragement in preaching. And he said, "I don't buy that. I think preaching and discouragement just go together, and it doesn't matter how you preach, you're going to be discouraged at times." I think he's right. If you look at Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, I think they're two examples of even if you preach God, it's going to be very discouraging at times. So Spurgeon said, "Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust?" My goal today is not to discourage you, although, frankly, some of what I'm going to say is very discouraging. My goal is actually to encourage us this morning, to remind us of what we already know and what we sometimes forget, at least in practice. I want to call us back to a fundamental principle of teaching and preaching God's word, and I really want to encourage us as we do so, especially on a Monday morning. Before we get to the encouragement, we must face up to some difficult facts. But even these difficult facts can encourage us if they lead us to joyful repentance. So first, the bad news about how preachers preach. Let's begin with the bad news. The bad news is really bad. It seems that many preachers simply can't preach. This is at least the conclusion of T. David Gordon, who penned a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach in 2004. It just came out, though, 2009. He was suffering from cancer, and I think he said, "Well, if I'm going to die, I at least have to get this off my chest." And he thought, this is one, before I die, I've got to sound the alarm that preaching is in great crisis. And he writes, "I've always feared to state publicly that in my opinion, less than 30% of those who were ordained to the Christian ministry can preach even a mediocre sermon." Very discouraging to read that. We may be tempted to agree with his assessment, surmising that this is true in other denominations and with those of different theology. But actually, Gordon is writing as a Reformed Christian, running in circles like ours, with a high commitment of Scripture and a belief in many of the things we believe. And if he's not right, Douglas Stewart, who's at Gordon-Conwell, estimates actually it's even lower, that only 1 in 5 can preach. Haddon Robinson said that preaching has suffered more at the hands of its friends than it has at the hands of its enemies. So it's bad. There really is a horrible situation. We should be concerned. This is horrible, and it's certainly not encouraging to those of us who preach. And like Lloyd-Jones, maybe we're tempted to believe that we don't attain to the true measure ourselves, and we're one of the 30 or 20% that can't preach. But although the disease is serious, especially when undiagnosed, there is good news. The disease of bad preaching is treatable, and especially with the Spirit's help, the prognosis is good. I want to highlight two specific areas where we can improve. And it's funny because I think one is usually overlooked in some circles and the other one is usually overlooked in other circles. So let's begin first with one that maybe some of us are tempted to overlook. And that's the area of the organization and delivery of our sermons. To be honest, a lot of our sermons are poorly prepared. Our sermons do lack unity, order, and progress. If you had to ask your listeners midweek to identify the central message of the sermon, what was the sermon about in one sentence? What was it about? Usually they wouldn't be able to even after the sermon, certainly not days later. We don't begin and end well. We don't always pay attention to things like pacing, pitch, and volume. And if you ever doubt this, then just pull out the recording of your sermon one day. And it's a humbling thing to listen to many times to say, I preached that. That's awful. The good news is, I mean, this is an area that sometimes we overlook, but the good news is we can improve in all of these areas if we are diligent, persistent, and teachable. Gordon actually suggests that one of the things pastors can do is to insist that they are reviewed annually and to say, please be honest with me, with the elders of your church. Please be honest with me about my preaching. Please tell me the truth. And it's going to be very painful at times, but we need to hear the truth about our preaching. I've heard Tim Keller, I think, one day driving home from preaching, asked his wife, How many of my sermons do you think are actually good? And the dangerous thing to ask on Sunday on the way home. And she paused and she said, not more than about 1 in 5. And I guess you have to be prepared for the answer if you're going to ask the question. We shouldn't ignore this area, the art and science of sermon arrangement and delivery. And I think some of us tend to do this. Lloyd-Jones, it's interesting, always really downplayed this area until he was sick and he had to listen to preaching, other people preach for about 6 months. And that'll cure you if you don't care about the preparation and delivery of sermons. And Ian Murray recounts how his view changed after that period of illness. Lloyd-Jones said that there was a need of more reading, not for more gramophone repetition in the pulpit. There had to be more prayer, more use of history, more anecdotes. Lloyd-Jones, this is interesting. Lloyd-Jones came around and said, you got to illustrate. There's an appropriate use of anecdotes. I reacted too much against them. There has to be more confidence that there's nobody hopeless in our congregations. All can grasp doctrines, but we have got to cook it well and make it attractive. Use the best language. Use the best of everything. So these are important areas, and we can't overlook them. But I want to suggest to you it's not actually the most important area that we need to pay attention to. We live in an age that emphasizes technology and methodology. We need something that homiletics, which is a study of the composition and delivery of the sermon, can't touch. In other words, that what we've got to deal with is more than just our communication style and the organization of our sermons. In his book on preaching for church revitalization based on Puritan models, by the way, an excellent book. I'd really encourage you to pick it up if you love preaching and the Puritans, and written for today, what we can learn about how to revitalize churches through preaching. Michael Ross writes, the crisis of the American, and I'll say Canadian, pulpit is not one of communication theory, but rather of content, conviction, and consistency of theology and life. And what he's saying is it's not a matter of, you know, better oratory and better style. It's really a much deeper issue. We need to examine what might be wrong with not just how we preach, but what we preach. And it's here that the bad news gets even worse. So I'm sorry to do this to you on a Monday morning, but we have to face the bad news. I love this story. Donald Gray Barnhouse asked, what would it look like if Satan took control of the city? And his answer is surprising. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, pristine streets would be filled with tiny pedestrians who smiled at each other. If Satan took over the city, there would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. And that's haunting because I think, as we're going to see, that's by and large the case in many cities, in many churches. Our delivery may be superb, the organization of our sermon perfect, the illustrations may be clear, the content in some sense biblical, but if the message of our preaching does not match the message of Scripture, then our preaching is seriously, even fatally deficient. And yet many have observed that a lot of our preaching doesn't even meet this standard. David Neff, who's an editor with Christianity Today, visited a church one summer. And the first week, the preacher spoke on the story of God's call to Moses at the burning bush. And in this passage, you know it, it's a key moment of redemptive history where God reveals himself as the great I am and how he will fulfill his promises. God hasn't forgotten the promises he's made. He's a covenant-keeping God. And David Neff writes, it's a pivotal point in Scripture. It's a hinge on which the door of sacred history swings. And that day the preacher rose to speak on the passage. And what he preached was simply this. You know, sometimes there's going to be doors that we're afraid to walk through. But Moses, the door was set before Moses. Moses was scared, but he walked through it. And you can do the same in your life. And he walked away very discouraged, saying, at the end of the message, no God, no divine plan revealed, no theophany. Just, you know, you're going to be scared sometimes, but you know, be brave. You know, you can get through it. And so next week he realized, you know, not the regular preacher. It'll be a different one. The next week he returned. The sermon was on Jesus calming the storm and therefore revealing that he's Lord over creation. And the preacher talked about fear of travel. Some of you are afraid to fly. Jesus can, you know, land the plane. And he says, theologically, it crashed and burned and I didn't come back the next Sunday. Now, if these were isolated examples, we could say, you know, isn't that awful? But David Neff said evangelicals actually do a lot of this. We strip passages of their biblical significance. We turn the passages, the narratives, especially into morals. Parables have become lessons for effective living. We hand out moralisms and three-step lessons. And it's a problem. It's a very serious problem. David Neff isn't the only one. Al Roxburgh, who's probably not on the same page theologically as us, but even he recognizes throughout Western societies, especially in North America, there has occurred a fundamental shift in the understanding and practice of the Christian story. It's no longer about God and what God is about in the world. It's about how God serves and meets human needs and desires. It's about how the individual self can find its own purposes and fulfillment. More specifically, our churches have become spiritual food courts for the personal, private, inner needs of expressive individuals. If you take a group of pastors and you give them a text and they haven't prepared a sermon on it, and you say, okay, what are you going to preach from this? And you give them some time to reflect on it. It's disturbing, and I've tried this in different settings, how many times, I mean, it's just like they go right for the life application and just skip over the, you know, the intent of the authorial intent, the meaning of the text, where it fits in redemptive history. And it's simply, you know, okay, here's how we can drag this into our life and apply it. And it's amazing how quickly we go from, okay, what is this, how is this about me? You know, how can I fit this into my life? In short, much of our preaching has become centered on us instead of God. This is, let this sink in. When this happens, our preaching becomes idolatrous, and the object of our worship changes. This type of preaching isn't just wrong, it's actually sinful, and it's profoundly unhelpful to all who hear it. Now, this isn't a new trend. Two decades ago, Preaching and Pulpit Digest studied 200 sermons. And they analyzed how many of the sermons were grounded in the character, nature, and will of God. Only 20%, one in five sermons passed the test of being grounded God-centered. And David Wells reflects on the study and he says, the overwhelming proportion of sermons, more than 80%, are anthropocentric. It seems that God has become a rather awkward appendage to the practice of the evangelical faith, at least as measured in the pulpit. Indeed, from these sermons, it seems that God and the supernatural order are only related with difficulty to the life of faith. He appears not to be at its center. The center, in fact, is typically the self. God and his world are made to spin around the surrogate center, for the world increasingly is understood within the therapeutic model of reality. Now, again, it would be nice to think that it's the other guys and, you know, to, like the prophets sometimes when they're going, you know, God's going to judge, you know, the other nations. Yeah, that's right. And then he says, Israel and Judah. It would be nice to think it's all the other people. But I wonder, honestly, I mean, if this is true, we need to reflect honestly and ask, is this true of us? And I have to admit, I've been very guilty of anthropocentric preaching myself. And as I say, I mean, it really hits you, especially when you realize it's idolatry and how it's a sacred charge to preach the word. And anyway, it's worth stopping to evaluate how this is true of us. And it's, and no matter how well we preach, what we preach is a critical issue. Now, I want to describe three, there's more than three, but I want to highlight three approaches to preaching that often end up human-centered. The first model is therapeutic preaching. It's a therapeutic approach to preaching. And this really focuses on people's felt needs. And people come to church and we think we have to tell them, you know, how to be a better parent, how to build relationships, how to handle stress, four ways to be a better financial manager, how to resolve conflicts, how to have your best life now. And there's huge pressure to preach this way. People come thinking, the pastor, help me with my life. Give me some practical lessons that I can take in order to have a better life. Therapeutic preaching is very common today, but it comes at a horrible cost because it often is not based on a vision of God and the gospel. Somebody said, you know, Oprah can do Oprah a lot better than you can. So, you know, you pastors who are trying to be Oprah, stop. Let her do that job, which is not worth much. And anyway, it can lead to a self-help approach and narcissism. At its worst, it can resemble a Christian version of pop psychology, or what one person calls chicken soup for the Christian life. This type of preaching, I love this image, brings about the image of Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave. Most preaching is about how to cope with a life wrapped in grave clothing that is never removed. How to live a better, in a way, how to live a better sinful version of you rather than how to live the life that is possible through the cross, the resurrection life of Christ. Haddon Robinson, author of biblical preaching, recounts hearing a sermon on how to overcome procrastination. He knew they were in trouble when the first point was to buy a day timer. Robinson writes, "The Bible is a book about God. It is not a religious book of advice about the answers we need, about a happy marriage, sex, work, or losing weight. Although the scriptures reflect on these issues, they are above all about who God is and what God thinks and wills. I understand reality only if I have an appreciation for who he is and what he desires for his creation and from his creation." And I suspect that those of us who are here today aren't generally guilty of therapeutic preaching, but one never knows. If we do not preach therapeutically, we will certainly be going against the flow, and probably it'll involve some re-education of your congregation, the people who come expecting to hear that. It's worth evaluating how much of our preaching is based on a therapeutic model. And it's important, you know, the Bible does have, I mean, we're going to get to this later. It's not as if the Bible doesn't talk about practical, you know, life lessons. But when we make that the center, you know, and that's what we run to, we miss the point and we're running to us instead of to God. The second human-centered approach is moralistic preaching. And here I think that there's a possibility that maybe this is something that comes closer to maybe us sometimes. This type of preaching emphasizes life application and take-home steps. Most preachers argue that the sermons need to be practical and offer clear application points. And you probably heard the saying that if the point of preaching is application, then make your points the application. It's very common to have that advice today, where what's the takeaway? What do we want people to go home and apply? While application is essential, preaching that overemphasizes application can lead to serious problems. Application points by themselves can lead to application fatigue, in which the listener is overwhelmed with more tasks to put on a list that is already full. Now, I wonder if you thought of that. If you give three takeaways every week, here's three things I want you to do this week. And say somebody comes faithfully every week that year. At the end of the year, they walk home with 150 things they were supposed to do. And I wonder if you ask yourself, how many of those things do you think they actually did do? And you just set like a building list every week of, I don't need four more, you know, applications. And we're going to see application is important, but sometimes I think we feel like the power is in giving like more law to people and more do this, do this, do this. And it can lead to fatigue. To-do lists don't change souls. In the end, we can't behave ourselves into the sort of people. If we could behave ourselves into pleasing God, then Moses would have been enough. So to-do lists don't change souls. In Scripture, obedience is always a response to the gospel. Application that isn't rooted in the gospel leads to pride if we succeed and defeatism if we don't. We end up being proud and patting ourselves on the back if we actually obey, or we end up being defeated, saying, well, there I failed again. The law doesn't give us the power to obey its commands. We need the good news of the gospel, not just good advice. We need to hear what Christ has done for us rather than just how we need to behave ourselves. And the gospel, as you're listening to White Horse Inn this morning, Michael Horton was saying about, you know, the image after World War II of the, I think it was Times Square and strangers kissing and embracing. And he was reflecting again, like, that's the announcement of good news. And when good news is announced, it's not like people don't respond. But it's like if you say to people in Times Square today, kiss each other, you know, go up to strangers and kiss. But if you say, listen to the good news, listen to what's been accomplished for you, then people do respond. But the good news, it's a response to the good news rather than just a command to act in a certain way. Moralism can creep into sermons, how-to sermons, four steps to better parenting, but it can also creep into expositions of the text. And if you think of a book like Ephesians, it was read, of course, as to the church as one. I wonder how often we even do that. You know, wouldn't it be neat one Sunday to just say, okay, let's hear the Word of God. Let's hear Romans today. And just read all of Romans. And but Ephesians would have been given in a way that they would have understood what Paul's developing in chapters 1 to 3. And then applying in chapters 4 to 6. And the problem is sometimes we preach through Ephesians. And we preach gospel, gospel, gospel. And then we get to chapters 4 to 6. And we're preaching without tying it back to what Paul said in the gospel. So it's very, whenever we preach, and I'm doing this right now, I'm preaching on right now in Ephesians 5. I've got to keep bringing people back. Now this is based on what Paul said in the first three chapters. And actually, it's not like the gospel isn't there even in chapters 4 to 6 either. But God's gift and his commands, theology and ethics are always linked. This is a huge issue, very controversial, the whole issue of exemplary preaching. And I grew up hearing this sort of preaching, another type of moralism. How many people grew up hearing, you know, dare to be a Daniel? And if you have faith like whoever the character is. And I think if you want to cure somebody of preaching exemplary preaching, send some to preach through the book of Judges, and that'll probably fix that issue. Haddon Robinson again tells a story. He was at a conference and somebody was preaching on Moses, how to be a good leader from the life of Moses. And it was stuff like, you know, you got to have a vision from God. And I forget the other points, but it was stuff like, then you got to have, you know, an assistant. You got to have somebody who can help you. And anyway, at the end of it, Haddon went up to him and said, you forgot a few. And it's like, you got to grow up in a rich household, you know, like Pharaoh's household, and you got to kill somebody. And and then he sort of walked away. I don't know what the speaker did, but I think what Haddon was saying, you know, if you're going to pick, if Moses is given as an example to emulate, then what do you do with this, you know, and the scripture is not just like, oh, look how great Moses is. So you got to be very careful in this sort of preaching. Brian Chappell calls this be like preaching. It's a staple of Sunday school curricula, small group Bible studies, and sometimes even preaching. And even Jesus is offered sometimes as an example to emulate. I don't know how many sermons we've preached or heard about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And here's how you can defeat temptation. Do it, you know, quote scripture and all these things. Now, it's true, we can learn how to defeat temptation or Satan when we're tempted. But I don't think it's given as a how-to example. Really what that is Jesus is the true Israel. And he was in the wilderness. Unlike Israel, he passed the test that everybody failed. He lived a perfect life of obedience. And he succeeded where everybody else has failed. It's not about, you know, here's how you can be like Jesus. Although, you know, we can learn from Jesus. But it's about how Jesus won the victory over Satan that none of us could ever win. And after I wrote this paper, I heard, again, Machen's book on liberalism. He was really tackling the liberal churches who were continually offering Jesus as an example. And Machen pointed out that Scripture doesn't primarily give Jesus as a model or example for faith. It does sometimes, but primarily as the object of our faith. So it's not a, you know, how can we be like Jesus? It's like, how can Jesus be the object of our faith? So, you know, is there ever a place for exemplary preaching? Aren't we sometimes called to emulate the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, and more? Sidney Gradanus has written a lot about this, and I think actually it's kind of confusing because he's changed his mind a little bit. I think he shifted. But if you ever want to read, I've footnoted a couple books there, Sola Scriptura and Ancient Text, and it's a huge issue of how much should we preach the Bible characters as in examples. John Frame simplifies it, though. He says, basically, when we preach it, we need to be aware of differences as well as similarities. So we need to highlight, you know, look, they're not perfect people to emulate. We also need to be aware of whether Scripture approves or disapproves of them and how their situations are different. But it's not totally wrong to use as an example. In fact, Scripture does occasionally, but not as often as we think. So there is some room, but caution is needed. We need to be intent that this is the intent of the author. When David goes against Goliath, is the point you too can be like David? You too can, you know, Or, you know, is there another point? What's, you know, if you look at it, Paul, or the book of Samuel is the story of David and Goliath is written in the vein of the rejection of Saul and looking for a new and better king, God's anointed, who's going to win the victory. And if you look at it, it's not an example of how we too can be like David. It's an example of God is going to raise up an anointed who can win the victory on behalf of his people. And the victory that he wins as a representative is imputed to them. And it's really, at some level, about the rejection of Saul and a greater king who's coming to win the victory. And if you think about that in a Christological bent, I preached on this actually on Palm Sunday, and it was amazing to think there is a better king coming, and this king is going to be winning a victory for us that we couldn't win ourselves. And if we preach, you know, you too can go out, and even though you can face the giants of life this week, cancer, joblessness, the economy, and you, if you have faith, can, you know, I think we're missing the point of what, even in context, what's being developed there, not to mention a Christological focus there. So, anyway, we need to be careful. We need to be on guard against moralism, that when we preach the examples, we're not just saying, be like these people. God is the hero of every text. Any positive examples are really about God's grace and faith. If you preach Hebrews 11, it's not about how great these people were. It's about it was by faith that they pleased God, not because by their obedience. Obedience is a result of the faith, but their faith is what we're to emulate. Any positive examples reveal the presence of God, because the human characters act out the scene against the backdrop of God's promises, God's enabling power, God's covenant demands, and God's providence. There are few consistently good characters to emulate in Scripture. Almost every saint is presented as tarnished. They're examples of his grace rather than human greatness. One time I heard Tim Keller preach on Esther, and it's a bit disturbing, you know, Esther winning a beauty pageant and pleasing the king, and she was the most pleasing. And you sort of wrestle with, like, well, isn't she offered as an example, this person we should emulate? And Keller said, you know, the problem, a lot of us read the Bible as if it's a story about how if you really got your act together, that God can use you. And he said, you know what the Bible really is about is God takes messed up people who don't deserve his grace, and he gives them his grace despite themselves, and he uses them. And we just need to be careful when we preach. It's not about you two can be like these great people. Say, no, you know what? They were sinners. They didn't deserve God's grace. But God, Abraham, you look at his life, God showered his grace upon undeserving people, weak people, and used them. So moralism ultimately fails because it assumes that we can obey God apart from the gospel. Instead, our preaching must root obedience in what God has accomplished in Christ. His work is a motive and source of obedience. Preaching application without the gospel is moralistic, and it fails to transform lives. Mark Twain said that church is good people standing in front of good people and telling them to be good people, which is moralism. And that is not the gospel. So whenever we're good people telling good people to be good people, we're not preaching the gospel. We're just preaching moralism. The third human-centered approach is allegorical preaching. And surprisingly, it's common. It's actually, I know it's come up here, but Song of Solomon, I know there's a debate going on right now about Song of Solomon and how to preach that. Now, okay, allegory is a huge topic in itself, but it's amazing how many preachers use the story about Jesus calming the storms of the storm to talk about how Jesus calms the storms of life. Or David and Goliath about how we can slay the giants in our lives, like fear, cancer, joblessness. Or the miracle of the wine at the wedding is used as a springboard to talk about God provides what we need at the end of our resources. Or if you want to walk on water, you need to get out of the boat. And what we do when we preach this way is we take elements of the stories, storms, giants, wine, and we take them out of their historical context and we make them to stand for something in the listener's life. Now, it is important to bring the text into the present. And that's one of the things we wrestle with as we preach. We're not just preaching, you know, what God did then. We're actually preaching the Word of God and how it applies to our lives today. Now, it's easy, very easy to allegorize, because that's a great way to bring things into the present. But the problem is it doesn't wrestle with the author's intent, and it often leads to inaccurate messages and ends up with people saying, I don't buy that. You know, if you preach that God will calm, Jesus can calm the storms of your life, then you're walking away going, he didn't. You know, my kid died, or I still lost my job, or whatever. And you've missed the point of the passage, and you've actually proclaimed something that's not faithful to Scripture. This is both unbiblical and unhelpful. It misses the plain meaning of the text in its context and substitutes the preacher's imagination. So these are just three ways, and there's many more. Gordon, in his book, also lists introspection and social gospels, culture war sermons as other ways to be human-centered. I'm sure there's dozens of others, but I think these are three of the most common ways that we often tend to preach in a human-centered way. Now, if we are guilty of preaching this way, and remember, 80% of sermons in some way are probably at least 20 years ago anthropocentric, we need to know there is hope. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. My own heart has been broken as I've thought of some of the anthropocentric sermons I've preached. Thank God for repentance and grace. I've had to stand in front of my congregation and actually say, like, please forgive me. Like, I really have preached sermons I wish I could take back. And with the greatest of intent, it wasn't like I was aiming to preach something less than biblical. But I've had to say, like, and it's embarrassing sometimes to look back. It's encouraging, too. I hope to see the progress. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, let them see your progress. I think there's a good thing. Maybe people can say, thank goodness he doesn't preach like he used to. But I wonder how many of us just need to stand before a congregation and say, you know, I failed you. And please forgive me, because help me do better and pray for me that I'll do better. Well, I want to switch from what's discouraging, I think, to what the solution is. And I've changed my view here a little bit. I'll tell you how I got into this topic is actually in when I took my DMin, remember, these are like pastors who've been preaching most of them for 10 years. And they did a dirty trick as they got them together in the room and they assigned each of us passages and said, okay, exegete it. And we walked through each stage and began to prepare them. Almost everybody went right to the anthropocentric message of the text. And so almost everybody went right to application. And it was a dirty trick because they knew what we were doing and they were trying to catch us and point to us our error. And it was humbling. And So out of that, I began to think, man, I'm guilty of this. How do I get out of this? And for a while, I think I focused on technique. But I've really come to the conclusion it's actually not a matter of technique primarily. It's really a matter of presuppositions. It's really a matter of our theology. And so if you're preaching human-centered sermons, it's not that you need a better technique. It's actually that you need a different view of God. And if we preach human-centered sermons, it's because if we have some underlying wrong beliefs about relevance in Scripture. If we preach God and his gospel, it will be because we hold to an alternate set of beliefs. So I want to give you four bedrock beliefs that if we really get these, they will lead to God-centered preaching. And the first is a theology of the supremacy of God. Our preaching is a reflection of our theology. Even apart from what you say, I think people pick up your view of God by how you preach. When our theology begins and ends with God and his glory, so will our preaching. If we have a lesser view of God, then we will speak about lesser things. In other words, the only alternative to preaching God is to preach idolatry. If we don't make God supreme, we will make something else supreme in his place. Whatever that is will be our idol. Richard Gaffin writes, because we are each of us in the image of God, we will worship. In fact, we must worship something, someone or something, either our original, as we should, God, or with the illusion that we are the original, or our ultimate point of reference, we will worship ourselves. If the latter, we will give ourselves over with the full, still efficient resources of our imaging capacities to some figment, some distorted image focused on ourselves or on some aspect of the world, ultimately seen as an extension of ourselves. So what he's saying is, you know, really what he's saying is if we preach anything but God, we're being idolatrous and we're basically putting ourselves in God's place. What Calvin observed long ago is no less true today. The human heart, our image bearing and image fashioning nature, is an idol factory. This is why theocentric preaching is such an important issue. The alternative is idolatry. And that is why the solution to human-centered preaching begins with worship. Cotton Mather, the New England Puritan, alluded to this some 300 years ago when he said, "The great design and intention of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." So if we have been guilty of human-centered preaching, then we need only not repent, but we need to worship rightly. It's really a worship issue. And that's where a lot of preaching isn't just about exegeting the text and, you know, getting to the point where we understand the intent and the human need and applying it. Ultimately, a lot of preaching is worship, understanding who God is, how God is revealed in the text, being moved by the greatness of God revealed in the scripture we're looking at. And when we stand in the pulpit, I think people will just intuitively have a sense of, have we worshiped God? Have we, at some point of looking at this text, have we seen, have we encountered God? And have we bowed before Him, worshiped Him? It's going to come through in how we preach that text. And it's why worship is such an important part of sermon preparation. Number two, another bedrock belief is understanding that God is relevant. Now, that sounds awful. It sounds sacrilegious to say that God is relevant. But understand what I'm saying. God is the measure of relevance. When I say God is relevant, I'm not trying to say that God somehow becomes relevant to our lives. But what I'm saying is God Himself is a measure of relevance. If God says something because God has said it, it is relevant. Because He is the definition. He sets the definition, the standard of relevance. And that's why if somebody says this passage of Scripture is irrelevant, you need to say, God thinks it's relevant. I mean, God has put it. It's obviously something that God thinks is important. But do we believe this? I think that a lot of our preaching becomes human-centered because we're trying to be relevant to people. We're trying to make people the standard of relevance rather than God. It's almost as if we feel we need to somehow make God relevant to our lives, and this takes some creativity. Eugene Peterson has a great image of being trapped in a warehouse without windows, and everybody thinks that this is everything there is, and therefore any messages from outside sort of have to be squeezed to fit in that warehouse. But he has this image of open the doors and realize that your reality is just a tiny part. And we need to basically open the doors to let people see God rather than try to fit God into their little puny lives. How dare we think that God needs to fit into our lives? We need to fit into his revelation, everything he's revealed about himself. J.I. Packer in Knowing God says, I'm emphasizing the importance of the relevance of God. Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. We're cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who don't know about God. Disregard the study of God and you've sentenced yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. If we really believe this, then people don't primarily need to hear about, you know, four ways to raise children or, you know, five ways to handle stress in your life. They need to know God. You know, who is God? What has He revealed? And that will be more practical than anything else we can preach. When I at this point, I just overcome, isn't it stunning that God has created us so that His greatness and our deepest needs intersect? You know, God could have just made us and said, I'm worthy of being worshipped, so you better worship me, and it's going to do nothing for you. It's not going to fill the deepest part of your soul. But it's amazing that God said, yes, I am worthy of worship. Don't worship me because it helps you. Worship me because I'm God. But the amazing thing is it does help us as well, not as the goal, but as a byproduct. It's amazing that God is worthy of our worship, but this worship also satisfies our souls like nothing else can. John Piper writes, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that doesn't have the aroma of the greatness of God may entertain for a season, but it won't touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me thy glory. I am persuaded that the vision of a great God is the linchpin of the life of the church. I think I'm almost going to hang that up in my study there. The vision of a great God is the linchpin in the life of the church. Our people need to hear God-entranced preaching. They need someone at least once a week to lift up his voice and magnify the supremacy of God. So if we want to help our listeners in a practical way, the best thing we can do is to preach God. This will not only glorify God, but it will be what's most helpful for our listeners. We had the Simeon Trust workshop here, and I think it was David Short, Nick. He was talking about how they planned their preaching, and a child in the congregation died that week. And he was tempted for a while to change and find something that fit. But in the end, he decided to just go along and preach the message. And it really didn't have much at the surface level to do with the death of this child. But the parent, it preached God. And at the end of the message, they came up to him and said, you know, that was exactly, you couldn't have picked a better message. And, you know, sometimes when we think we're not being totally relevant to the immediate needs, if people get a vision of God, it helps them in ways that we don't even expect it will. Bedrock belief number three is a recognition that Scripture itself is God-centered. So our preaching has to be shaped by Scripture. When we preach God, we're not imposing some external framework on Scripture. We're actually recognizing the very framework, the very nature of Scripture. This may not be obvious at first. People appear on every page of the Bible. God isn't even mentioned in the book of Esther. Books like Proverbs seem more practical than theological. And a friend once said, I don't believe in this God-centered, theocentric preaching. Because if you look at Scripture, it's all about people. And yeah, there's God, but it's about us. It's not just about God. Well, that's where we need to understand what it means to be God-centered. Being God-centered doesn't mean that God is all we talk about and we never talk about us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is twofold. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In other words, Scripture is about God, who he is and what he has done and what this requires. This is God-centered, but it also involves us. Our preaching needs to reflect the nature of Scripture. I preached through Proverbs last year, and at first glance, Proverbs looked like it's human-centered, until you keep remembering that the whole book of Proverbs is built around the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. And it's if you're going to live skillfully in this world in very practical ways, you have to be God-centered to the core. You have to understand the world that God has made, what he requires of you. This illustrates that knowing God is intensely practical. You can preach as practically as Proverbs and still be God-centered. As Packer said, it's crucially important for the living of our lives. It's more important. It's more practical than trying to be practical. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we can't be practical. I'm saying we need to be theological before we can be practical. It's a great article. Lee Eklov writes The Danger of Practical Preaching. And it's a great article. He says, preaching is the work of spiritually civilizing the minds of Christian disciples. The Bible spends much more time on shaping the spiritual mind than commanding particular behavior. Your first job as you preach isn't to get people to do certain things. It's really to help them to understand who God is and what he's done. Much more than here's five things you need to do as a result of that. Scripture helps us understand who God is. Obedience is response. Before we get to the response, we need to begin with God. Bedrock belief number four is an understanding of the gospel. And here's where sometimes people say, what does it mean to be God-centered? Brian Chappell's Christ-centered. I know other people who are gospel-centered. And I think on the Gospel Coalition website, actually, John Piper and Tim Keller get into a discussion because John Piper's God-centered and Tim Keller's gospel-centered. And it's interesting because they get into a bit of a repentance about how they, I think it's actually a bit, I understand there's differences and nuances, but when you speak about being God-centered, who are you talking about? You're talking about the triune God. You're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. So if you're preaching a God-centered sermon, it's going to be Christ-centered. If you're preaching a God-centered sermon, it has to talk about what God has done through history. It has to talk about the gospel. So in some ways, there's no difference. There shouldn't be a difference between being God-centered, Christ-centered, and gospel-centered. It's all about the same thing. It should be about all the same thing. Scripture is a single story with a single hero. So it's important as we preach all of Scripture that we preach Jesus, that we preach the gospel. And if we preach from the Old Testament, As I'm sure we've all heard, you can't preach it the same way a rabbi would preach it. You know, we've got to preach it so that the gospel comes out. You've probably heard about the New York Times bestseller, The Year of Living Biblically. One man's humble quest to follow the Bible as literally as possible. And, he doesn't wear mixed fabrics and he doesn't eat shrimp. And he comes across a fornicator and he picks up pebbles and stones or stuff like that. And, you know, I've heard people really enjoy this book. But the thing is, what he's done is he's taken the individual passages with no understanding of this, what Scripture is pointing to, no sense of the redemptive storyline. And a lot of our preaching can do this. It can say, you know, here's what the Bible says about this particular thing with no tie to how does this reveal God? How does this tie to the redemptive storyline of Scripture? It's like focusing on one scene in the movie without understanding the plot line of the whole film. If you ever watched a movie and you're watching with somebody else and they get it, and you're like, I can't make heads or tails of this movie. It's like that. A lot of times we need to get the bigger picture, not just each scene, individual scene. So we need to proclaim the gospel, and more of that in a second. Preaching God requires that we hold to these beliefs. We must ourselves be consumed by God's supremacy. We must understand that what we need most is to know who God is. We must understand that Scripture is His revelation, and we must be gripped by His gospel. When this happens, it will be hard to preach anything but a God-centered sermon. The best way to preach in a God-centered way is to be God-centered yourself. And that will transform everything. So how do we actually do this? Although I've said that the main issue isn't how we do this. Actually, I think if you notice in this paper, I think it's much more about changing the way we think about preaching than more how-tos. It's probably like our preaching has to be more about changing our belief structures than handing out applications. But there are a couple of applications that are shaped by what we've talked about. So one is exegesis. Exegesis involves studying the text. Now, we all know what it is, all the things involved, examining the context, structure, literary, grammatical, historical, cultural interpretation. In exegesis, we try to understand the meaning of the text and the author's intent in writing it. When we preach God-centered sermons, it really should change the way we do this. We need to ask first, what is the vision of God in this passage? And so if you're preaching in Proverbs, a very practical, you know, say you're preaching about adultery, and Proverbs is very good, but you have to not just say, okay, here's about adultery. What does this reveal about God? You know, where does God show up in this passage? What does it reveal about His character, His acts, His grace, His will? If you're preaching in Esther, God is on every page. He never mentioned once, but He's on every page. It's an amazing book. So where is God? Help people see what is the vision of God in this passage. Secondly, and this is pure Chapel, Brian Chapel, what is our fallen condition revealed in the text that displays God's provision? What's the fallen condition focus of the text? If you're ever looking for an introduction, this is a great way to do it. Is if you're preaching a text, you see the vision of God, and then you understand the need where it shows where we our fallen condition is, that we need God and the gospel. A great way is to begin with what fallen condition does this reveal, and you can begin to talk about how we. Well, this if you want to be preaching a gospel-centered way that still people connect with the introduction, you begin to say this. If it's about whatever lack of trust, you begin to talk about the ways that that shows up in our lives and then lead them to the text and to the gospel. So Robinson writes, this human factor is the condition of men and women and what we have in common with the characters of the Bible. The human factor may show up in sins such as rebellion, unbelief, adultery, greed, laziness, selfishness, gossip. It may show up in people puzzling about the human condition as a result of sickness, grief, anxiety, doubt, trials, or the sense that God has misplaced their names and addresses. This is a human factor that usually prompted the prophets and apostles to speak or write what they did. So number one, what's the vision of God? Secondly, what's the human need revealed in this? Third, how does the gospel relate to this revelation of God in our fallen condition? This is where we get to the gospel. Tim Keller has observed that many of his sermons are like Sunday school lessons, and actually people take notes until he gets to Jesus. And then oftentimes he says people stop taking notes and it stops being a lesson or a, Actually, I've heard him preach sometimes, and he's said, okay, and that's it. And then he says, no, it isn't. You know it isn't. I've just told you how to live. You can't do it. And then he gets to the gospel about how Christ changes us and how ultimately human need is met in Christ. So when our preaching reveals God, reveals our need in relation to God, and then takes us to God's provision for that need in Christ, there is a power that can't be found in human-centered preaching. So that's exegesis. You know, what does this tell us about God? What's the human condition? And how does the gospel relate? But then our homiletics comes into play. We need to structure the sermon to reveal the need exposed in the passage. We need to point to the human need encountered by the people and how it's met in God. This takes pastoral sensitivity and a commitment to accurately communicate Scripture to real people. Since Scripture reveals God's saving acts, culminating in Christ's accomplishments at the cross, we're essentially applying the gospel to every need. Every sermon becomes an exposition of the gospel. And not in a forced way either. We don't apply the gospel in a rote manner. The vision of God and the human factor raised in the text provides fresh avenues to communicate the gospel to a variety of human structures faced by the people before us. It's an amazing thing. If you get people to see who God is, and if you bring people to the point where they sense, I mean, every sermon should basically lead people to a holy reverence for God and a fear of just a sense of the greatness of God and then their own inadequacy. And then you can say, but then I know you're feeling inadequate right now. I know you're feeling, but there's Christ. Look what Christ has done for us. And every sermon, God's greatness, our sinfulness, the provision of the gospel and how that changes us. And it's remarkable. You know, it never gets stale, never gets stale. We need to remember that we are not simply conveying information. Again, Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on Edwards, says, the first and primary object of preaching is not only to give information. It is, as Edwards says, to produce an impression. It is the impression at the time that matters, even more than what you can remember subsequently. What he says is, you know, you got to lead people to worship right in the pew, and if they worship it, if they see the gospel, it will change them. In this respect, Edwards is, in a sense, critical of what was a prominent Puritan custom and practice. The Puritan father would catechize and question the children as to what the preacher said. Edwards, in my opinion, has the true notion of preaching. Not getting home, what did he talk about? What was his first point? It's not primarily to impart information. And while you are writing your notes, you may be missing something of the impact of the Spirit. This is Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones was not light on content. But what he's saying, the main thing isn't that we get the content. As preachers, we must not forget this. We are not merely imparters of information. We should tell our people to read certain books themselves and get the information there. But the business of preaching is to make such knowledge live. It's remarkable. This is Lloyd-Jones speaking. Not a light, but it's like, man, people have to, on the spot, be gripped with the greatness of God and be changed. Put down their pencils, stop taking notes, and just the truth come alive in the sermon. You know, pornography. I heard Carson talk recently about preaching on pornography, and a lot of us will talk about, you know, here's some things you need to do. Pornography is awful. Go home, put a filter on your computer, get an accountability partner, and if your computer offends you, get rid of your computer. And that's how a lot of us preach. But Carson said, you know what we really need to do is worship got people into the pornography problem. They're into porn addictions because they're worshiping an idol. And what has to happen is we actually need to let them see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the gospel. And they worship themselves into the problem. They need to repent of their idolatry and worship their way out of the problem. And I think he's onto something. You know, there are practical things to do, but it's primarily a worship issue. And you can change people on the spot if they see God's greatness and the gospel, and it can move them on the spot. T. David Gordon, again, captures this well. He says, fill the sails of your hearers' souls with the wind of confidence in the Redeemer, and they will trust him as their sanctifier and long to see fruit in their lives. Fill their minds and imaginations with a vision of the loveliness and perfection of Christ in his person, and the flock will long to be like him. Impress upon their weak and wavering hearts the utter competence of the mediation of the one who ever lives to make intercession for them, and they will long to serve and comfort others, even as Christ has served and comforted them. He's here responding to people who say that Christ-centered preaching is too, it doesn't have enough application. This, the period leading up to Easter, I just preached Christ, and it was weird because I think it was like 8 weeks, I didn't give one application. And I don't think that's necessarily a great way to preach. But what for this 8 weeks, I said, what I want people to do is to see the cross in a new way. I want it to become real for them. I want what Jesus did for them to be alive to them like it's never been before. And if people see Christ, if people really understand their need of him and what he's done, it will change lives. That will be enough, as Gordon says, to really bring about change. And application is good, but only after people have seen Christ and seen God and what's been done for them. I began this paper with some bad news, but I end with very good news. We have been entrusted with the sacred charge, preach the word. If we are faithful to this charge, it will mean that we preach God and his gospel. There is no indication that we need to be extraordinarily gifted in order to do so. God has used some of the humblest preachers in profoundly unexpected ways. And the footnote there, Spurgeon, I love the story of his conversion. And he talks about the guy who's preaching being a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or something of that sort. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed to stick to the text. But this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. And yet God used this humble preacher in an incredible way. So God can use us. We possess a message that people desperately need. We have the joy of helping them discover the greatness of God and the riches of the gospel. Not only this, but we have the Spirit's help. Man, what an exciting thing. You know, people don't know they need God. What an exciting thing to preach so that people leave and said, I had no idea. You know, I encountered God today. And what an amazing thing that they get the gospel in fresh ways. So pastors, preach God. Proclaim his greatness. Let your hearers be captivated by the glory of God and gripped with holy fear as they encounter him as he is revealed in Scripture. Help your listeners understand who they are in relation to God. Help them identify and dethrone idols. Restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. Take Martin Luther's advice and beat the gospel into their heads continually. Let them see Christ and his excellent provision, which not only provides forgiveness for sin, but power to live. Rely on the Spirit's help. This is the type of preaching that our world desperately needs.
That's great, Daryl. Thank you so much. We're going to take a break. It's about 11:30 right now. We'll break until about 11:45. So you got 15 minutes. There's Starbucks out there, which is a form of coffee. And there's also orange juice and water and stuff. I encourage you, as I do every meeting, and challenge you to try and meet another pastor or a guest with us today who you've not met before. This is the Toronto Pastors Fellowship, and it is our desire to fellowship with one another so we might pray for each other and encourage each other. So please redeem that time. We'll come back here in 15 minutes, and that's a time for discussion. The way we'll do that is we have a mic here just so we can record your questions. Please don't be intimidated by the mic. If you are, get over it and come to the mic and just give us your questions so those that are listening at home can know what's being asked. And that saves our Daryl from having to repeat the questions.
I've got two questions. I'll pop them at once. First, Graydonis, you said he changed. That worried me because the books I've read that I've appreciated. Oh. Well, okay. I'll just keep talking and you'll correct it. Graydonis, you said he changed.
Yeah.
And the books I've read that I've really appreciated, you didn't list. So I'm wondering, I've read Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and I'm reading now Preaching Christ through Genesis. Found them very helpful. How has he changed? Can you flesh that out a little more? Should I be reading older books too? And my second question is, just thinking audio, what are some really good models of God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered mm-hmm. preaching? I find soaking in mm-hmm. yeah. really helps as well as reading.
Yeah.
So can you
sure.
just list 100 guys if you think of it?
Oh, man.
As many as you want. anyway, that's
Ken,
it.
Ken Davis. So I think the Gridenis book, Sola Scriptura, was his doctoral thesis, and it was very much about the controversy. You've read it, haven't you, Ian? Yeah, that's right. And in there, I think it's a very, not a fun book to read. It's not as good as his other books, I think. It's a doctoral thesis. And there, I think he had a less nuanced view. And I think as he wrote later books, I think he had a wider view and probably, well, like John Frame, I think, right? I think originally Gridenis would have said, don't ever preach exemplary sermons. And I think he came to the point later where he said, well, you can do it with caution. So I think he had a slightly more nuanced view. But I'm not exactly sure. I know when I did my research, when I was writing my thesis, I really didn't take into account the shift that was taking place. And I think he got a bit more nuanced as time went on. Examples. I think Tim Keller is certainly a really good example of that. His sermons cost money, which bugs me a little bit. I wish they were free. But he's a really good example of that. John Piper, of course, is another, just an obvious example of somebody who preaches the greatness of God. And beyond that, I'm trying to think who I listen to regularly that does that. It's much more common. Actually, I was thinking, though, it's not hard to find, except I began to realize if I ever, you ever have that thing that if you quit your church and you became a layperson, you begin to think, who preaches the gospel? Who preaches the greatness of God? And actually, I think there's people in this room that do that. But Grace, I think their sermons are online, people like that. I think there's people even in this room that probably do a really good job. But two big names, I think Piper and Keller certainly would be two. I wish I had a longer list. So. Julian.
You've spent a few hours of your life, I'm imagining, studying God-centered preaching. It sure seems that we're bearing receiving the fruit of that now. I'm thankful for that. I'm wondering, as you've studied that, what's the one truth or the one reality that's hit you the most and humbled you the most? And then how have you seen that change you and your ministry as a result?
Boy, one truth. I think there's more often than there used to be, there's a point in the sermon where, even studying recently the series coming up to Easter, there were points almost every week where I'd almost be brought to tears in preparation. And I think just the vision of the greatness of God and then just a marvel at the gospel that I get to be through Christ related to God, this God, great God who's been revealed. And I remember just getting, I never used to have this, right? I'd get to the end of my sermon preparation process and think, I'd be nervous or I'd think about all that wasn't done and how the sermon could be better. Or, you have that sense of just this could be improved still. I find that there's that point now where it's like, I am so amazed by God. I'm so amazed by the gospel that you're just, I can't wait to get up and tell people about this. And I get embarrassed sometimes because we all have different styles, but there was a few weeks before Easter, I had no idea this would happen, but I was preaching on Abraham and Isaac and going up to Mount Moriah. And then I got to I was trying to dismantle some of the normal understandings we have of that. And then I got to the point where, and that wasn't the only father who led his son up Mount Moriah. And the Heavenly Father led his own son up that same mountain. Instead of that son's life being spared, that son was sacrificed. And at that point, I just broke into tears, just marveling at the beauty of the gospel and how God did that and how Abraham and Isaac gives us a human understanding of what happened with God. And so I think if anything's changed, it's just been, it's almost like Edwards says, or Lloyd-Jones said about Edwards, it's like more getting, instead of just the truth, dry truth, it's almost like, you just comes alive, and all of a sudden you're just worshiping God. So I don't know if it's any new information. I think it's just being more gripped with what a great God, what a great gospel. Long answer to a short question.
You mentioned being careful when we're preaching biographically. How then, like, for example, when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ,
yeah.
How would you preach through then the actions of Christ in his humanity and obviously reconciling them with him also being the object of our faith? How do you preach him as an example rather than simply just as also an object?
Yeah. Every sermon ultimately, you can even have, well, you can even lead people down the wrong path and be careful how you do it. But I think what you can do, and I've heard preachers do this effectively, is to lead them down the path of, no, let's follow Christ. What would Jesus do? And then at some point lead them to the, at some point you have to say, you can't do what Jesus did. And to lead them to the gospel. So I think it's fine to preach biographically as long as you get to, you can't do what Jesus did apart from the power of the gospel. So as long as you, Jesus is an example. First Peter uses Jesus as an example how to bear under suffering, but he ties it back to the gospel. And I think we have to do that as well. Don't just imitate Christ. You can't imitate him apart from the power of the gospel to change. So, yeah, again, I think like if our people walk away with full of admiration for Abraham or Moses or any of these human characters apart from Christ, you want them to come away worshiping God, not Abraham. And even with Jesus, to worship him, but to say, you know, he was, we can't be like Jesus apart from the gospel. I don't know, does that help? Yeah. Oh.
Isn't part of the biographies that we have to show, isn't God showing us, okay, if I read a biography and say, I want to be like Abraham,
yeah.
I haven't read the whole story.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Because it seems to me that every biography that God gives us, especially in the Old Testament, always has this huge fly in the ointment about them. And isn't that done intentionally by the Lord?
That's right.
You know, you want to be like him, man.
Yeah.
Good luck.
Yeah, exactly. Abraham's a good example of that. I mean, if you read the number of times he lies about his wife and the covenant, you know, in the middle of that, it's like, he's not worthy at all. But God still makes his covenant with him despite his repeated failures. Yeah, I think you're right. That's why, I mean, I was kidding, but preach Judges. Because you can't preach Judges as moral examples, right? And Samson, so often we do that. But Gideon, I preached Gideon the other year. Read Gideon's life. It's not, he's not a, you know, we preach the high points. Gideon is not a hero. He is it's a more complicated, nuanced view. He's a hero because of God's grace. He's also a spectacular failure. So.
You can keep going on that.
No,
that's good. I thought you were going to preach. Page 10, first column, about halfway down. I'm intrigued by this because I feel like you're putting into words something I've thought about, and all I want you to do is tease this out a little more for me. Where you speak about the second thing of exegesis here, what does our fallen, what fallen condition is revealed in the text? I think is how you said it there. And then if you can, off the cuff, Daryl, maybe give us a couple of examples of that, if anything comes to mind. Mm-hmm. That's putting you on the spot, but of just how that works as the introduction, because that just seemed to click something in my mind. I wanted you to talk more about it.
Yeah. So the whole, I think relevance can be a bad word sometimes, and we think that it's wrong to be relevant, and actually it's not. We want to connect with people's real needs in the pew, and so I think sometimes when we're preaching, you're sort of like, okay, we have this text, we have this revelation of God, but how do I relate that to the people who are going to be there on a Sunday? And I think Brian Chappell, Tim Keller comes at it differently. See, what Chappell does is he really zeroes in on the fallen condition that's identified in the text. And quite often it could be like, well, Abraham, right, lying about his wife. It could be fear of man rather than fear of God, for example. And if you're preaching that, you could begin to talk about, what are some of the ways, you begin to think in the study, what are some of the ways that we fear man rather than God? And then when you begin to preach, it's very easy to say, maybe to relate a time in your life where that took place. And then you begin to ask, You know, have you found this in your life? You know, that oftentimes we're more concerned with what other people think rather than God. And then you lead into the story of Abraham lying about his wife. So something like that. Tim Keller does it differently, because what Tim Keller does often is he preaches the law, and then he gets to the point where people are feeling so like, I can't do it. And people are almost feeling that helplessness. And then he goes, and you're right, you can't do it except for Jesus. And then he'll bring Jesus into it. And so I think they're very similar ways. The best, I should have answered this earlier, probably the most helpful thing on preaching I've heard is, Keller did a thing at the Gordon Conwell. If you go to Gordon Conwell's website and search for Keller, it's under the Auchengay Institute. And Preaching to the Heart, it's a $30 set of CDs. Brilliant lectures on preaching. I think the most helpful thing I've ever heard. So, like, if you want to spend $30, just get that. It's incredible. I'll lend it to you if you want. For less. Assuming I ever get it back, I've loaned them out already, but I'd be happy to lend them to you. But very good example. He actually covers chapel. He covers different ways of doing this very thing. Yeah.
I appreciated what you said about the needing to put the text in its redemptive historical storyline. The struggle that I have is having a systematic theology in my head and then coming to the text and looking at the text through that systematic theology and sometimes preaching true doctrine that's not necessarily there.
Yeah.
And I just wonder if you could discuss maybe that relationship of systematics and biblical theology and that whole thing.
Yeah. Man, that's a big topic. What's the relation of biblical theology to systematic theology and all that kind of thing? One of the key things, I think, when we're studying a text is to dislocate it within redemptive history. And like even preaching the Gospels, to realize that a lot of the stuff is pre-resurrection, pre-church, the Spirit being given at Pentecost and so on. So even just, where am I preaching from? Am I preaching from the Old Testament? I have to locate that in terms of the unfolding mystery that Christ hasn't been yet revealed in his fullness. Every part of, I never used to do this. Every part of my sermon, every sermon I preach, where does this fit into the redemptive history? People like Clowney, Graham, is it Graham Worthy? Goldworthy, that's right. Graham Goldworthy. People like that are good with Old Testament scriptures. Gridanus with Genesis. Systematics. See, this is where I disagree with Lloyd Jones, because Lloyd Jones would sometimes preach great theology, but he would almost he'd break down the text into such small parts that he would focus on almost do a systematic theology lesson from a brief part of the text. I think, no, we need to look at the whole text, what's the author trying to communicate, and then ask, he was communicating to his audience. We're not that audience. We're at a different point in redemptive history. How does that message change because we're at a different point of redemptive history? So, for instance, with David and Goliath, to them, I think what he was preaching, or what the author was communicating in 1 Samuel 17, was a greater king has come, and that king is David. And you say, okay, that's not the message for today. What is the message? We're at a different point in redemptive history. There is a greater king, but it's Christ. And so just understand the meaning for the original audience, and then understand we're not that original audience, how have things changed. Gridanus' book, Ancient Scripture and the Modern Preacher and Ancient Scripture, is excellent at that. Very good. Huge topic. So, Julian.
Sort of follow up on the other question, then, when you were talking about growing in your being affected by the text, being moved by the text, and how that affects your preaching. I'm wondering, that's sort of along the lines of the Lloyd Jones quote on page 11 there, on not just being imparters of information, but making that knowledge live.
Yeah.
And I think all of us, when we preach, that's ultimately what we want. We don't want to just be reciting information. We want it to affect us, and we want it to affect our hearers as well. I'm wondering why it seems that's the hardest thing to get. In one sense, it's the easy thing, because you can just study and you can get the meaning of a text. But why is it the hardest thing to get to that stage? And what do you have to do? How do you actually get there? What have you found really practically, whether it's in the study or in prayer, or how do you move to that next level? Because I think that's where the hearers do have that experience that Lloyd-Jones was talking about, how Edwards would give them that experience in the sermon.
Yeah.
I think that's where you do get that. So how do you get it?
Yeah. Probably a lot of it is reading like people like Jonathan Edwards, you know, and the beautiful picture of it's one thing to know the honey's sweet, it's another thing to taste the honey. And it's that picture stuck with me recently in terms of, am I studying in the scripture and describing the honey, or am I actually in the study tasting the honey? And totally different approach. And I think a lot of my preaching ministry, I've been talking about it rather than tasting it. And, you know, it's almost like you can dissect the text and kill it because you're just picking it apart. At some point to let it live and to... one thing Robinson talks about a lot is preaching to yourself before you preach to the congregation. And I think I've had to work a lot harder at doing that. That maybe it's the longer I live, the more... It's interesting because I heard somebody say with Paul, you know, if you trace the progression of how he described himself, you know, it was like an apostle, and then it was like, you know, later on the least of the apostles, and then later on the chief of sinners. And I think the longer we live, the more we just have that sense of our own, like, who am I, you know? And that sense of unworthiness and the beauty of the gospel becomes even richer then. So read Jonathan Edwards. I think, like, just honestly exposing yourself to preachers who do this, and it actually wrecks you in a way, because there's a lot of preaching you can't listen to afterwards. So it honestly, like, I was thinking about it. It really makes it hard, because if I now go and somebody's not preaching the glories of the greatness of God and the beauty of the gospel, it's very hard to be at that church. And I don't know, it just wrecks you for anything less than that.
Yeah, my question is along the same lines. You mentioned the danger of bombarding your people with a list of you know, application points to take home and that sort of thing. I think we would all agree that the Holy Spirit is the agent of application, true application. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Christ. And so when Christ is most clearly articulated and put forward through the text, the Holy Spirit, we would pray, would be working to apply those truths to the heart. So how do you, as a preacher, then, wanting so desperately to convey the application that you desire, because all preaching does have that end, how do you find a balance between almost bridling yourself and restraining yourself from giving that list and allowing room for the Holy Spirit to do its work in the hearts of the people?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. Tim Kerr, his paper earlier this year, I thought, or last December, he had some good points about that, I think, about application. I really appreciated it. And Haddon Robinson said, more heresy is preached in application than it is in the other parts of the sermon. And oftentimes we hand out things that really are our thoughts, but they're not really biblical. And sometimes they're even flat out wrong. So I think, I've changed. I think right now I want my people to walk away primarily with a different understanding. Before they behave, they've got to understand, see this world. Oh, you're almost reframing the world differently, so they see it through God's revelation as opposed to their human eyes. But then often, like Scripture, like Ephesians 5, I'm preaching on that this week, coming Sunday and the week after. You know what? The gospel does get very practical. And so you can point. But you see, it's tricky. You got to keep your finger in the text then, and it will help you apply it. So I it wrecks you, Julian. I said that to you. Somebody said, you got to listen to these sermons from Ephesians 5. And I listened to them, and it was all like his needs, her needs stuff, right? Nothing of really the gospel, nothing. But if you preach Christ, the Christ relationship to the church, and then you begin to see how Paul actually applies this, don't say more than Paul says, but say everything Paul says. And it's the Bible, it's hugely applicable, but we just do such a lousy job sometimes with it.
Just to go back to the aspects of preaching our fallen condition. How to preach that, and how to portray the already but not yet kind of idea is that, you know, Christ is powerfully at work, and yet we still struggle with the sin, and we should expect victory. And just if you could talk on that a little bit.
How do you So to rephrase the question, I think, how do you preach our fallen condition, but also and help people understand who they are in Christ?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and it's a beautiful tension, because I think every, as was pointed out, I think almost every biblical character reflects both of those. So, you know, if you're preaching Abraham, you've got who he is by faith, and you have, like, if you ever preach Abraham and Isaac, and then, you know, how can you, I'm sitting there thinking, how does he, a three-day journey to sacrifice his son, what was he thinking in? You know, when he lay down at night, what was he thinking about? Did he sleep at all? What did he tell Sarah before he left? What was the conversation with Isaac like on the way? And so you get that picture of incredible faith, and then you get the incredible, you know, the pictures of his failure side by side. And it's all like that with, I think, just sticking to the text. The scripture just unfolds both, you know, the human depravity, the grace that enables faith at the same time. And it's really tricky. I never want my people to walk away thinking that it's about getting your life all together and then you can be used by God. No, God does use obedient people, but God makes obedient people through the gospel, and not because you get your life together somehow and become fit for God to use you. So there is a tension there. I think as long as you're wrestling with the tension, you're probably, that's probably good. Your people need to sense that.